I don't know if you noticed as we went through that hymn, it is saturated in theology. That's why we sang it. It has everything. It has soteriology, eschatology, Christology. It's got the works. Love that hymn. Turn with me to Isaiah 24. Turn to Isaiah 24. And while you're finding that, I'm sure you'll be happy to know that in 2014, Joel Osteen published another book. It's called You Can, You Will, 8 Undeniable Qualities of a Winner. And his 8 undeniable qualities are: create bold visions, run your own race, think positively, expect good things to happen, stay passionate, commit to excellence, keep growing, and serve others. Seems like reasonable advice. Seems like some good advice. Everyone wants to be a winner. Winners accomplish things. Winners do things. Winners pick the right side. They come out on top. Winners achieve. Winners succeed. Winners have heroic tales about their own lives. Winners have overcome great odds to do great things. Winners have things. Winners know who to back and who to stay away from. Winners know how to leverage what they have in order to get more. Winners have power. To put it simply, winners win. That's what they do. But if there's winners, logically speaking, there have to be what? There have to be losers. Losers waste opportunities. They pick the wrong side. They come out defeated. They don't achieve. They don't succeed. Losers have boring stories about a yawning life. They haven't overcome anything and haven't done anything great. They watch as the winners have things. They don't know who to back, and they don't know who to stay away from. They don't know how to leverage anything, and they never get ahead. Losers serve the winners. To put it simply, losers lose. And even in the realm of God's people, it seems that the people that God chooses are the losers, and the ones that God doesn't choose are the winners. The twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, God chose the younger Jacob and rejected the older Esau, and yet Genesis 36 records that Esau's lineage produced chiefs and kings, winners. Genesis 37 shows that Jacob's lineage produced nothing but shepherds, losers. Now, we hold to a literal interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, which speaks of believers in Christ being taken up into heaven at the same time as all who are saved have died, are resurrected, the rapture and resurrection event. From Daniel 9 and multiple places in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, we hold to, at that point, a 7-year tribulation period on the earth. This is a time that Scripture says Antichrist is seizing world dominion. He's ultimately controlling the world economically and then even religiously, demanding to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of lawlessness. He opposes, he exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. This is what Daniel and Jesus called the abomination of desolation. So when all the church age Christians are gone, and Antichrist has taken over, once again, there will be winners and there will be losers. And the book of Revelation tells us all about these winners and losers. Here's what the book of Revelation says about the winners. The winners are all on the side of power. They abandon all world religions ultimately to worship at the feet of the man of lawlessness, and how he rewards them greatly. He gives all his faithful a mark by which they can buy and sell and be prosperous and celebrate that they're on the winning side. He gives them a reason to live. He gives them a purpose in, for what is, in the very first time in history, an actual one world government. And he gives them a place in that. The man of lawlessness, called the beast in Revelation, he performs miracles. He even makes fire come down from heaven by the power of Satan. The great Roman Empire will be revived as predicted in the book of Daniel and called in Revelation Babylon the Great, which creates this tremendous wealth and tremendous opportunities to indulge every desire and every passion you've ever had. No more moral limitations. Just do what you want. And the whole earth will become like the famous motto of Las Vegas, that what happens on earth stays on earth. And finally, the winners have been waiting for this moment. They can do what they want without the constraints of these religious freaks telling them senseless things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, when two pesky prophets of God are finally killed in Jerusalem, Revelation 11 says that the whole world will rejoice and party and even exchange gifts. In the irony of all ironies, the killing of the prophets of God become like Christmas. It'll be a great day to be a winner. The book of Revelation also tells us during the tribulation period there will be losers. This is what's happening to the losers. They believed in this mythological figure they call Jesus Christ. They worship him instead of the man of lawlessness. They're starving. They don't have enough food. They're being killed for their faith in Jesus by the countless thousands. They have to run for their lives and hide in the wilderness for years. They have to hide from a government which is killing those who believe in Christ. Satan himself, called the dragon in Revelation 12, is pursuing believers to try to kill them. And if they don't take the mark that they're given to the faithful, to the beast, they can't buy, they can't sell, they're cut out of the world's economy. The beast is constantly making war against them, constantly defeating them, killing them as fast as they find them. According to Revelation 13, there isn't a safe place on earth to hide. He will make war on those who love Christ in every tribe and people and language and nation, according to that chapter. And a great new economic, immoral government system on earth, Revelation says, is, quote, drunk with blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The future time of the tribulation will have the greatest divide, human divide in history, the greatest divide, the greatest chasm between the winners and the losers, the haves and the have-nots. But in Isaiah 24, God pulls the curtain back to reveal what's coming for the winners and what's coming for the losers. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've gone through Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23 are oracles of judgment against the nations of the world, nations who have rebelled against holy God, oracles that, by the way, our own nation would do well to heed. Chapters 24 through 27, though, this is the grand finale of this whole section. This is the exclamation point. They look ahead to the judgment, not just on specific nations, but to the whole world before the return of Christ. This section is often called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. It's from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the revealing, the revelation, or literally the unhiding, to unveil something. It's the same word in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, same word. So this is the unveiling of what's actually happening behind the scenes, of the true realities of world history and how God is behind everything and is moving history to this point. Now, nearly all of the prophecy so far in this section of Isaiah has either referred to events in Isaiah's day or at times kind of a telescopic near and far fulfillment of prophecy regarding events in Isaiah's day, but also looking ahead to a future eschatological time. But these four chapters here, 24 through 27, there's no clear reference at all to Isaiah's day. It's all future. It's all yet to be. Seven times in these four chapters, the phrase "in that day" is used to speak of the great day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, and when the world is forced to submit to Christ. In fact, here just in chapter 24 alone, it's very clearly global. It deals with the whole earth 18 times. Very clearly the whole earth. So what happens to the winners? Let's find out what happens to the winners. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord will make empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. It says he'll empty the earth. Literally means that he'll lay waste to the earth. So much for radical environmentalism. That's gone at that point. He'll twist its surface. There's no reason not to take this literally. Now, the book of Revelation is very much like a commentary on Isaiah 24. You could say it's the other way around. But to twist its surface, there's nothing metaphorical about that at all. Revelation 6:12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake twisting the surface. How about another? Revelation 8:5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. How about another? Revelation 11:13, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. How about the biggest one in history? Revelation 16:18, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Now, the largest earthquake that we've recorded since we've had instruments to document earthquakes was in 1960 in southern Chile. It was a magnitude of 9.5. There were 2 million people that were homeless. Estimates are as high as 6,000 people were dead, but that was just local. Tsunamis, as a result, kill people as far away as the Philippines. 61 people were killed in Hawaii 22 hours later. 24 hours later, 200 people were killed in Japan when an 18-foot high wall of water hit the island of Honshu. In Southern California, major damage happened in Los Angeles, Long Beach, and San Diego, in all the harbors. In San Diego, a ferry filled with people was slammed into the harbor by the remnants of this tsunami. The earthquake in Revelation 16 is bigger. How much bigger? Verse 20 of Revelation 16 says, "This is a shaking of the whole earth so severe that the islands sink and the mountains fall." Goodbye, Hawaii. Goodbye, Philippines. Goodbye, Japan. They're gone. And the topography of the earth will be massively altered. In effect, basically what's happening is returning the earth to the topography it had prior to the flood. The flood caused the pushing up of the great mountain ranges and the formation of the oceans and the islands. So when the Lord begins pouring out what Revelation calls the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, it's going to be massive. Who's it going to affect among the winners, though? Who will it affect? Verse 2 tells us, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. No one is exempt. All the money, all the power, all the man-made safety in the world won't help the winners." It's very reminiscent of Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' No one will be exempt. The winners will all be gotten, and the result will be a devastated earth." Verse 3, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." Verse 3 answers the question, why is all this happening? Very simply, for Yahweh has spoken this word. That's why it's happening. And you might say, well, and what did the winners ever do to God? Why is he so upset with them? What did they ever do? They're just trying to enjoy life, get ahead, have a good time, succeed, enjoy what's put before them, trying to just have a good time. Well, here's why. Verse 5, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. This is a very grotesque picture. It's a word that means desecrated, polluted, ruined. And you can see the imagery here. It's the tragic and grotesque picture of a woman who has been forced upon by a violent man. The earth was essentially made for one purpose, to be a giant temple of God, a giant temple in which to worship God, for mankind to enjoy and to flourish and to enjoy him and worship him. It was made for mankind, but ultimately made as a temple to give glory to God. And instead, men have rejected God and used the earth for their own selfish desires. I mean, even using things from the earth that God made, like stone and wood, to make other things to worship instead of God. Horrible. Another reason, "For they have transgressed the laws." Which laws? This is really easy hermeneutically. How about all of them? James 2:10 says that humanity is guilty of violating God's holiness in every way possible. And here's how we know that he's violated every law God's ever made. Romans 1, beginning of verse 18. says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." That's called general revelation, that people can see that there is a God who exists. There's a God who makes things. But listen to this. "So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." How can you possibly hold mankind responsible for breaking all the laws of God when maybe some people haven't read the Bible? The reason God holds them responsible is because Romans 1 says he's given them a conscience. They know right from wrong. They instinctively know it. But the winners decided to do what they wanted, not what God wanted. The earth lies defiled. They've transgressed the laws. They've violated the statutes. Literally, they've altered the standards of God. They've altered God's standard. Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They decided to redefine God's law. They decided to redefine God. They decided to redefine holiness, make God in my image. And now, the end of the verse 5, they have broken the everlasting covenant. There's only one covenant in all of Scripture that God has made with all of humanity, with everyone. An everlasting covenant that he continues to keep to this day, and that covenant is God's covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. God would judge the earth with a flood, all except one family on earth who had faith in him, Noah and his immediate family. Why was God going to judge the earth? Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God rightly and righteously and justly flooded the earth, and he saved Noah and his family in the ark, and then he made a covenant. When the ark landed, God promised to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Genesis 9:11 says, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And now all of the earth sees God's sign of the covenant, God's sign of his faithfulness every time it rains, a sign that the rain won't keep going, that it will stop. It won't completely flood the earth. 9:16 in Genesis, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." See, every time mankind sees a rainbow, it is meant to remind them of the grace of God in not destroying them. Every single time. That God's grace will abound for the next age of humanity after the flood. God's grace through the revealing of himself to pre-Israel men like Noah's son Shem, like Job, like Abram, like Melchizedek. God's grace through the choosing of a nation into whom God would pour his love and through whom God would bring a Savior who would invite every people in the kingdom of God, invite everyone to have their sins paid for on the cross of Christ. Moving ahead, God's grace in the church age, in which God is bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, while for a time he has turned away from Israel. God's grace we'll see when he removes the church from earth. He'll still continue to bring grace. And all during this age of grace, as he's adding citizens to the kingdom of God by the millions, the earth is getting more satanic, more dark, more wicked. In other words, yet again, the Lord sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what does it mean that mankind has broken the everlasting covenant? It means that for thousands of years, mankind has seen the rainbow in the sky and has flaunted and mocked God's grace to not destroy the earth, not repenting of sin, not humbling themselves before God. They slapped God in the face for his graciousness, and mankind sees the rainbow of God's gracious patience and scorns him instead. Listen, even every atheist on the planet has heard the story of Noah's Ark and the rainbow. Everybody's heard that story. Mankind has slapped God in the face instead. They have broken the everlasting covenant. So the earth receives what it deserves. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Now the scorching of the earth isn't just a metaphor. It's just not a word picture. That's actually going to happen. Revelation 8 verse 7 says, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. I mean, picture this. That's like essentially from the Atlantic Ocean to the Mississippi River is dead, is burned. And it says, few men are left. Revelation 6, verse 8, 25% of mankind is killed by the sword, by famine, by disease, and by wild animals. Revelation 9, 5, 33% of mankind is killed. Now, if I'm doing my math right, that's half the population of the world. Today, we're talking about nearly 4 billion people dead. That's few men left. What else happens to the winners? According to the book of Revelation, famine, things falling to the earth from outer space, the sky being blocked by debris, people hiding in caves, hail and fire mixed with blood falling to the earth, some sort of giant meteor like a flaming mountain falling into the sea, much of the earth's drinking water getting contaminated, the sun and the moon being darkened, the release of millions of currently imprisoned demons to torment the winners only, by the way, with horrific scorpion-like stings that are so bad that people will want to die, but God won't let them. A mighty demonic king, one of Satan's generals named Apollyon, leading all these millions of demons. But still, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. So God's wrath continues. Everyone who took the mark of the beast and would not repent, they get painful sores on their bodies. The ocean will become contaminated such that every single sea creature dies. Now, it used to be that some of the drinking water was contaminated. Now, all the drinking water will be contaminated and become blood. Why? Revelation 16 says, for they have shed the blood of the saints. The sun will intensify and burn people with fire. And what do the winners do then? The winners, Revelation 16 says, curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Why? Because they're winners and they don't give in to anybody. Then after the scorching heat, the kingdom of the beast is thrown into utter darkness. And the earth's economic system will collapse. And worst of all, at the top of the list, 144,000 protected and sealed Jewish evangelists will be proclaiming the gospel of Christ, according to Revelation 7, to every nation, tribe, people, and language, and converting people away from being winners to being losers, taking people away from the winners' camp. So winners, where is your party now? Verse 7 tells us, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. In other words, even getting drunk won't help. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Listen to these words from Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. See, mankind has made a trap for himself, and now the trap is being sprung by God. Look down to verse 17. Here's the trap being sprung. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. This is a picture of the earth just being devastated, and there's no place to run, no place to hide. The trap has been sprung. For thousands of years, generation after generation after generation have rejected the goodness of God, rejected the offer of salvation from sin, rejected the truth that God is holy and mankind is unholy and is in need of a Savior. Mankind has rejected the fact that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, sent Him to die instead of you, that He sent Jesus to take the wrath of God you rightly deserved, and the winners in the earth have spit in the face of God. So earth will fall. Earth will fall. You might picture a fighter who's just received a death blow to the head and he's swaying. Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. And now God will punish all evil, all who have done evil against His holy, perfect, beautiful, immaculate, eternal, pure, blessed, divine nature. He'll punish them all. He'll punish the spiritual forces of evil. He'll punish the human forces of evil. God will sovereignly take the battle wherever the enemy is, whether it's in the sky or on the ground. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Now, for a time, Satan has been given control of the earth. He's also the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And under God's sovereign allowance, Satan controls the earth. He controls the space around the earth. It's his domain. He even once tried to get Jesus to bow down to him on earth. Big mistake, because now Jesus is bringing the battle to wherever evil is. Look at verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. He's taking the battle wherever it needs to go. I mean, how sovereign a God must he be that he can decide to fight anywhere? The angelic forces of Christ Jesus will continue the conquest of Satan. The conquest of Satan began at the cross when Jesus defeated sin and death, and now it continues in the heavens. Revelation 12:7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Then the conquest comes to earth. Psalm 2:2-3, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And God warns in the end of Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And now to the great horror of the winners on the earth, the worst thing they could possibly imagine. Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he has defeated his enemies, verse 22 says, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Now, who is the they that are being gathered here in verse 22? Who is it that's being imprisoned and after many days punished. We find the exact parallel in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Later in the chapter, fast forward 1,000 years, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what verse 22 is. They're gathered together as prisoners in a pit. After many days, they will be punished. Now, by this time, according to Matthew 24 and 25, at this point, all those who survived the tribulation will have been gathered together, and every winner, everyone who had not bend the knee to Christ and receive his offer of grace, Jesus himself will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what happens to the winners. What about the losers? What happens to the losers? In the second half of verse 16, Isaiah gives kind of a vent to the frustration and the terror of Israel, but specifically to the whole world, or generally to the whole world, rather. At the end of verse 16, Isaiah says, "But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed." And what is this talking about? Daniel chapter 9 is very specific. It describes the rise of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and one of the first things he'll do is he will bring peace to the Middle East. I mean, we can't even imagine that. We've never seen that in our lifetime. He'll bring peace to the Middle East, and one of the ways he'll do that is to make a covenant with Israel, to let Israel live in peace with her neighbors, and as a bonus, to even restore the old sacrificial system and finally let them be the Israel of old again. But Antichrist is treacherous, and he is of his father, the devil. Daniel 9:27 says that after 3.5 years, he'll break covenant. He'll put an end to Israel's independence. He'll put an end to the sacrifices. And this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus said in Matthew 24, that if you're on the earth at that time when Antichrist betrays Israel and sets himself up to be worshipped, Jesus said, "Flee to the mountains, run, because you're in grave danger." So for the next 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period, the losers, those who have to run for their lives, they have to hide, and many have to die at the hands of Antichrist. But there's a glimmer of hope, a little glimmer in verse 13, "For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Though the Lord is beating the earth like harvesting an olive tree, like devastating a vineyard, there's a gleaning, there's a remnant, there's a few left on the ground. Those who are left on earth who have been faithful to Christ, what the world calls the losers." Now, when the winners are hiding in the rocks and the mountains because Christ is coming, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." When the winners are mourning and weeping, they can see the coming of Christ. What are the losers doing? What are the losers on earth doing? Verse 14, "They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." They're from the west. They're from the east. They're from the coastlands. It's a word that means from the farthest possible place. Why is this important that they're from everywhere? Because Jesus predicted of this moment in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's not speaking of the church age. That's speaking of the tribulation period when every tribe and tongue and nation and people will hear the gospel. And now all the losers join in song. Beginning of verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. I mean, can you imagine this? A devastated earth twisted by earthquakes and by great hail and fire and drinking water you can't even drink. And yet, if you go outside from all over the world, you hear the songs of the saints praising God, because I believe, according to the book of Daniel, it'll take 30 days or so to see Jesus Christ come. That's why the kings of the earth will have time to say, hide us in the mountains and in the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb. Why are they singing? Because the King is coming. Jesus is here. And now in verse 23, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The glory of the Lord will outshine the sun, outshine the moon, and the King of kings and Lord of lords will take his rightful place on the throne of his earthly ancestor David, and his glory will be before all his elders, meaning all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He will have returned, according to Revelation 19, bringing with him all who have died in faith and now are alive in resurrected bodies, and all the losers will be before the throne of God on earth. Now, why would we continue to call the faithful losers? Because this is the great paradox of the gospel of Christ. The paradox is that to come to genuine saving faith in Christ, you have to die. You have to die to yourself. You have to admit that you have nothing whatsoever to offer God. You have to admit you're a loser. You have only your sin. You have only your disgusting, rebellious lies and wickedness and adultery and immorality and theft and cheating and self-glorification to offer God. And it all has to burn. You have to die to yourself. You have to be a loser. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And you know this verse. This is what it takes to be saved. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he goes on to say, and it sounds like a mirror of Isaiah 24, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done, exactly as Isaiah predicted in this chapter. In 2014, Joel Osteen published his book, You Can Win, 8 Undeniable Qualities of a Winner. Create bold visions, run your own race, think positively, expect good things to happen, stay passionate, commit to excellence, keep growing, serve others. Let me add a 9th quality, going to face God in judgment and go to hell for all eternity. That's the 9th quality of a winner. You know, for me, I'd rather be a loser like the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a loser. He said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what's the whole point of this message? The point is that the only spiritual reality is only losers win. Let's pray. Our Father, may we be those who have lost our lives in Christ, who have tried to gain nothing on our own, and who have brought nothing to the table, brought nothing to the cross, but our sin to be cleansed. And those that the world have scorned, the world has mocked, someday, Lord, will be glorified with you to be made like Christ. That's just an unfathomable idea. That those of us who are losers, as Paul says, that there are not many wise, not many noble among you, that we are the winners. And it's only because Christ came as a loser. He came humbling himself, being humiliated as a perfect, sinless, innocent man, humiliated before men, having his face punched and his beard plucked out and being beat over the head with sticks, having his head pierced with a crown of thorns, having his back torn apart with whips, carrying a cruel cross so weak from blood loss that he collapsed and couldn't carry it any further. And then he willingly got on that cross. And he became a loser by losing his life so that we might gain ours. He lost a battle he didn't have to, and yet the great irony, as Satan didn't know, was that he won the battle for our souls by that very death. And for that we give you thanks. We thank you that Christ has been raised from the dead, and that even now he has been exalted to your right hand, and even now intercedes for us until that great day when he gets up and he girds himself with the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords and climbs on that white horse and comes to take back what is rightly his. What a great day that will be. It is my earnest prayer that every person here will be with him on that day as losers for Christ's sake. We pray this for his glory in his name. Amen.